The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, thank you guys for being here this morning. I'm Matt. I'm an intern at Maranatha, and I'm so thankful for opportunities I get like this to preach and to learn more about ministry as I'm headed that way. So this morning, the passage that I wanted to share with you guys is one that's very familiar to most of us. It's probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. But the reason that I wanted to share with it is, even though we could recite it by heart, most of us, I feel like because it's so familiar, we don't really spend a lot of time thinking about what it means. And so it ends up neglected in a lot of ways. And this is the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're going to be going over today. And I was excited for the opportunity to study this myself because, yeah, it was one of those things where I know I could rattle it off, but I had a lot of questions about it that I didn't understand. And as we study this passage together, there's two aspects of this passage that I want to look at. The first thing is this is a teaching on prayer. So as we look through this passage, we want to see how are our prayers matching up with this example that we're given here. And I was surprised as I looked deeper into this passage to find that the pattern of my prayer and the pattern of Jesus' teaching on prayer were often quite different from each other. It seems like when we want to know about prayer, we're looking at things like what did this ancient church father pray, or an obscure character like Jabez, you know, but we neglect the passage in which Jesus Christ himself is saying, this is how we should pray. And so one of the things we're going to be looking at as we go through this passage is how should this passage be reflected in our prayers? What is Jesus teaching us about prayer? The next thing, and this thing surprised me a little bit more, but as I studied this prayer, I realized that this is certainly a teaching on prayer, but it's much more than that. It's bigger than that. These aren't just words that Jesus is teaching us to say, but these are attitudes that we should live by. And I think that this is not only a pattern for prayer, but this is a pattern for the Christian life. Because we know in prayer, it's not just words that we spout out of our mouth that have no meaning to us. Our prayers should reflect the desires of our hearts. And if something is in the desire of our heart, it cannot help but come out in the way that we live. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see what Jesus is teaching us about prayer and how he's teaching us we should live. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to get into the passage. The teaching on prayer that Jesus has starts in verse 5. And in verse 5 through 8, Jesus begins his teaching on prayer by giving some bad examples. Before he teaches us how to pray, he says, here's a couple ways how not to pray. The first one is the hypocrite. This person is the person that prays in a way not to glorify God, but so that other people will see them and say, wow, that guy's really godly. That guy's really holy. And it's interesting. It talks about the hypocrite praying in street corners, and I kind of wondered why that would be. But commentators think what happened was there were certain times of day where all the Jewish people would pray, and these hypocrites would kind of schedule their day so they just happened to be in the most public place possible and be like, oh, whoops, I guess I got to pray. You know, sorry, everybody. And so we do not want to be like that. We don't want our prayers to glorify ourselves. Our prayers are to glorify God. The second way we see it is we see the pagan, and they pray with vain repetitions or babbling. And what this is talking about is they think if I say certain words in a certain order, if I chant this or have this incantation of some sort, then I can get God to do what I want him to do. It's a way of manipulating God into doing what I want. And these prayers of bad examples are two different approaches, but I think they have the same fault. They are very man-centered. It's about my prayer benefiting me. How does my prayer make me look good? How does my prayer get me what I want? And as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see that yes, we want to express our needs before God, but first and foremost, our prayers are for God and for his glory. So Jesus, after giving two bad examples, gives his example in verse 9, and I'm going to go ahead and read that to you guys. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." All right, so here we see the Lord's Prayer. This is a simple prayer. It's a short prayer, but it has such depth to it. And I think that we could do a whole series on this prayer, but I only have one sermon. So we're going to do an overview of this prayer and look and see what is Jesus teaching us about how we can pray and what is teaching us about how we should live. Today we'll study the Lord's Prayer and look at how we can pray and we can live it. A couple notes that I want to make before we get into the text is we have to look at the structure here. We see this prayer can be pretty easily divided into two parts. The first part is the prayer for God's glory. And we see that in the three petitions, "Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then the second section of this prayer is a prayer for our needs. It's, "Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And the structure of this prayer, I think, is important because we look at this and there is an equal amount of time spent praying for God's glory and praying for our needs. And not only that, but praying for God's glory, that section comes before praying for our needs. And I was thinking about whether my prayers reflect this pattern and this structure that's in here. And I don't know about you, but a lot of my prayers are a little, "Hey God, thanks for this beautiful day, and I need this and this and this and this, like right now." A lot of times our prayers are dominated by requests for our own needs to be met. And that's not a bad thing to ask God for our needs. In fact, that's encouraged in this prayer. But are we spending time praising God? Are we spending time in our prayers asking that God would be glorified? And I think for many of us, that is a neglected part of our prayers. The next thing I wanted to point out before we get into the prayer itself is the address for the prayer. The address that we are to use, that Jesus tells us to use when we pray, is "Our Father in heaven." So first we look at "Our Father." We see in this word that we're recognizing that we have a relationship with the God that we're praying to, that we have an intimacy with him. We're not praying to an impersonal force or a distant king. We are praying to a father, and a good father, a father who loves us, a father who cares for us. And so Jesus, all the words he could have used, he used "father" to bring to mind the bond that a father, that a parent has with a child, and that a child has with his parent. And we know that that's a beautiful thing. I see you here holding this cute little baby, and it's just such a beautiful thing to see the love of a parent for their child and vice versa. And that, even if you had the best father in the world, that is just a small glimpse of the love that God has for you. That is just a tiny picture. And some of you might be here this morning and say, "I don't really know what the love of a parent is like. When I think of father, I think of a guy who wasn't there for me or who abused me or mistreated me. And I'm sorry for that. That's hard." But even you know that there was something missing there. Even you know that you had these feelings of love, you had these feelings of wanting to be cherished and cared for that may not have been met, but they were still there. And those feelings are in all of us. And those feelings, even if you might not have them filled in this life, and you never will have them completely filled in this life, will be more than filled up and satisfied in the love of our Heavenly Father. That is the God we serve, one who is intimately involved in our lives, one who cares deeply for us. But the petition doesn't, the address does not stop there. It says, "Our Father who is in heaven." And I think this last clause here is where we emphasize the flip side of the coin, that our Father is intimate and caring, but at the same time, he is reigning in heaven. He is a king. He's infinitely higher above all of us, and our minds cannot even comprehend how powerful, how wise, how good that God is. And at first, it might seem as if these things negate each other. How do we have an intimate God and a God that's so far above us? But I think when we hold them together, we get just a little glimpse of how beautiful it is, the God that we serve. We have a God that is so high above us, so far above us, created the universe with the words of his mouth, and yet he also loves and cares for us. And he came to earth and sacrificed his son to die on our behalf. We have a God who can number the stars, but also knows the numbers of hairs on each and every one of you's head. Some of you, it might be easier to count than others. This is the God that we serve, a God who loves us enough, who is a Father whose love can meet our every longing, our heart's desire to be accepted, to be loved, to be cared for, can be more than met in Christ. And at the same time, he has power that is more than enough to meet every need that we can ask him. This is the God who we are praying to. And I think it's important that we start with a picture of that, because that will affect how we pray to him, how we see him. We serve a great and beautiful God. Now, as we get into the prayer, the first section is a prayer for God's glory. And we see that the emphasis here is all on God, on what we desire for God to be glorified. The first petition is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, what does hallowed mean? It's H-A-L-L-O-W-E, not H-O. It's not we're hollowing out a tree. To be hallowed means to be treated as holy. It means to be treated with honor and respect that one deserves. And so when we are praying, hallowed be your name, we are praying, God, bring people into a right understanding of who you are, of your holiness, of your greatness, and your power, and then have them treat you with the respect, with the honor that you are due. When we are praying, hallowed be your name, we are praying that God's name be honored. And we see that as we must pray seeking God's honor. We must pray with reverence, recognizing we have a holy and wonderful God. But we must not just say these words with our mouths, God be honored, and not reflect them in our lives. If we really truly want God to be honored, if we're really praying that and desiring that, we will live lives that are honoring to God. We cannot pray, God, your name be honored, but in our lives, I am much more concerned about honoring the name of Matt than I am about honoring your name. Not Matt Tomlinson, Matt Hilbert. I saw your smile there. Just wanted to clarify that. That is what we have to do. So we have to obey God's commands. We have to trust his word. We have to seek his honor, even at the expense of our own. And we have to share about this God with others, because we don't just want to honor him ourselves. We want other people to see the greatness of our God and to honor him as well. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying that God's name be honored and we are expected to live accordingly. The next petition is, your kingdom come. And what does it mean to pray for God's kingdom to come? Well, God's kingdom is where God is reigning. And we see at the bottom there, we pray for your kingdom come, will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what we are asking there is, as God reigns and rules in heaven, we pray that he would reign and rule on this earth. And we are longing for the day where Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth, and the powers of darkness are defeated, and we are under the rule and reign of Christ. It doesn't take long to look around at our world to see that there is much of creation acting in rebellion to God, that there is much of creation that is ruled by darkness and powers of sin and death and Satan himself. And so when we pray this prayer, we long for the future. We long for the time where Christ will return and will set up his kingdom. The second prayer is, "Your will be done." Now, this one confused me at first because I always would think about this. Why do I need to pray for God's will to be done? Because God's will is always being done, right? Why do I need to pray for that if that's something that always happens? That just seems kind of pointless to me. But I think that in understanding this prayer, we have to recognize that there is a twofold nature to God's will. So we have God's providential will, in which God has planned the order of the universe, the order of history, and that cannot be changed, that cannot be thwarted, and that is always being done regardless of how much man rages against it. But then we also have God's moral will. We have God's desire for his creation. God commands us to love our neighbor. That is part of his moral will. But if we look at the world around us, we see there are a lot of people who don't love their neighbors. And some of those people are us. You know, we yell at the person that cuts us off. We're rude to the poor guy in the drive-thru at McDonald's. We can be harsh with our children and with our spouses. We see that as we look around this world, there is a lot of this world that is not acting in accordance with God's moral will. And so in this prayer, we also have a future longing for the day in which God's will be done completely and fully, when God will return and when the world will be made new and sin and death will be destroyed and God's will be completed and everything will be according to his will and his desire. But we're not there yet. We're not in the kingdom of God yet. It's coming. We're not having the will of God being completely done. It's coming. We are longing for these things. And so the first thing is, in our prayers, we must express a longing for future glory. And I don't know about you, often I'm too busy looking down, trying not to trip on the stairs, that I didn't do a very good job at it, that I forget about God's future glory, about the hope that awaits us. You know, can you imagine the day where you won't struggle with sin anymore? The day where there won't be any more death or disease? The day where Christ will be reigning and God's will be being done? Our relationships with God will be fixed and our relationship with each other will be restored. That is the day that we're longing for, and that's a day that's promised to us. So in our prayers, we must long and hope for that day. But just because these are future that we're looking to doesn't mean they don't have present implications. If we pray for God's kingdom to come, we have to live as if we want that kingdom to come. We have to live according to the rules and laws of that kingdom that God reveals to us in his word. We have to love our neighbor, turn the other cheek. We have to put others before ourselves and walk in humility. We are in an interesting place because the Bible tells us that we are citizens of heaven, that we are in some way already citizens of the kingdom of God. We are part of a kingdom that has not yet arrived. Yet we must live in a way on this earth, not in this world, but not of this world, in which we bear witness to the king and the kingdom that is coming. And that is our mission on this world. And I think that's so cool that we're almost like colonists in this strange land, and we should live in such a way that we're different from the world around us, that they say, "I want what you have. What's different about you? Why are you different?" And we can say, because we serve a king who is coming because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and one day Christ will come and reign on this earth. So we must live according to kingdom values, and we must bear witness to the king and the kingdom that is coming. The same with your will be done. It does not just have future application, but it has present implications. If we pray for your will to be done, we have to submit our will to the will of our Father. An old preacher said, before we can pray, let your kingdom come, a lot of times what we have to pray is, let my kingdom go. Right? And we know that's true. We all want to be kings of our lives. We all want our wills to be done. And you know what? If God's will lines up with mine, I'm okay with that. But if it's different, I don't like that. I want my will to be done. I want what I want to be accomplished. And I want God to get with my program. And we may never say that out loud, but our lives can often reflect that in how we live. You know, we want certain things, and it's not bad. A lot of things that we want are good. You know, a lot of things that we want are good, and it's not bad to want things, but is our will, are we so attached to our will that we will hold on to our will and not submit to the will of the Father? You know, a lot of us have wills for good things. Maybe there's a job, and you really desire this job, and you really want this job, and it's not being provided. You know, maybe you are single and you're really struggling with that, and you say, why can't I get a spouse? This is what I want for my life, but God has something different in store for you. And that's hard when we have that dissonance between our will and God's will. But what we have to do is we have to say, God, this is hard. I want this, and I think this is a good thing, but you're not giving it to me. And I must trust that your will is better than mine, that your will is out of a love for me, that you see things that I don't quite understand. And so we must live in submission to God, putting his will above our own and trusting that his will is better than ours. We see this in the garden where Jesus is about to face the horrors of the cross. And he says, is there any other way, God? And there isn't another way. He has to die. He has to pay that penalty for our sins and experience that anguish. And he prays, not thy will, Lord, but my, or not my will, but your will be done. And that needs to be the prayer of our lives. God, not our will, but your will be done in our lives. So we see in this first section a prayer for God's glory. We see a request that God's name be honored, and then we need to reflect that in our lives and live in a way that honors him. We see a request that Christ's kingdom comes, and then a command to live as citizens of that kingdom and to bear witness to the king who is coming. We see a request that God's will be done and a longing for the day where God comes and his will is completely done. But also we see a command to submit to God's will in our lives. The second section we move into is a prayer for our needs. And I believe that every need that we have, anything that we could possibly need in our human lives, is summed up in these three petitions. The first petition we have is, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this prayer, when it says, give us this day our daily bread, it's not talking about praying for loaves of sourdough and French bread and rye, any sort of that thing. It's not talking about actual bread, although that might be a part of it, but when he says we're praying, give us our daily bread, we're saying, God, give us the basic physical human needs that we have. So give us the food that we need. Give us the water that we need. Give us shelter. These are the things that we are praying for here, the daily physical necessities of life. I think in our American culture, we might not understand the force of this as much because for many of us, we have a fridge full of food and we have a bank account with money in it. and we have all these sorts of things. And so we're not really thinking about our daily bread because we're like, hey, I'm set for the week. I got plans mealed up till next Thursday. But this is a prayer that God is telling us to bring before him and recognize that these things aren't givens. You know, maybe we've never had the experience of having to worry about where our next meal will come from. But these things that we have aren't givens, and it's just as miraculous that God provides the meal for you today. We hear that every good gift is from God, our Father. So, your breakfast this morning, that was a gift from God. That orange juice, as you drank that was a gift from God. The lunch that we have after this is a gift from God. The fact that you woke up this morning with a roof over your head is a gift from God. All these things are gifts. We don't deserve these things. We didn't earn these things. So we are reminded of that in this petition, that we are dependent on God for everything we have. So we must live in light of that dependence, not trusting in our own power, not trusting in our own ability to provide, but looking for our every need to the Father and knowing that he has provided everything that we have. We also have to live in an attitude of gratitude if we have this, because we know that we didn't earn these things, because we know these things are a gift. It's like Christmas every day, all the gifts that you get from God. So we have to thank God for those things. Some of us are in a place where you're saying, I don't take my daily bread for granted because I don't know where it's going to come from. And I'm struggling right now to pay my bills. I don't know how we're going to meet this month's mortgage. I don't know how I'm going to put food on the table for my kids. And this prayer here has a message for you as well, because God wants you to bring those needs before him. And he doesn't just want you to bring them before him so he can hear him and say, oh man, that really stinks to be you. Sorry, bud. He wants you to bring those before him so that he can meet those needs. He wants to meet those needs. He wants to provide for us. And we see that further in Matthew chapter 6, where it talks about how God provides for the birds. God provides for the flowers. Will he not provide for you? And so this is a call that if you are worrying about the daily necessities of life, that you can trust God with those things. And if maybe you're taking the daily necessities of life for granted, we have to remember that every one of those things was not earned by us, but given to us by God. The next petition we have is, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And this is interesting. I don't think I normally have thought of forgiveness as a daily necessity, but it doesn't take me long thinking about it to realize that that's pretty true. Some of you this morning have already had to ask for forgiveness for offenses against God or offenses against your family. Maybe you got in a fight in the car. Maybe you slammed the door on, someone slammed the door on your hand and you said a few words that you shouldn't have said, right? We've all been there. We've all had things that we need to ask forgiveness for each and every day. So we are reminded that forgiveness is a daily need just as much as bread and water. Sometimes we need forgiveness more often than we need a meal. We don't think about that too often, but forgiveness is a daily need. This is interesting, the word that is used here. It says, forgive us our debts. And the word debts here is not referring to the financial sense of debt, but is referring to sin as a debt owed to God. So I just got my first credit card recently, and they gave me a whole $500 credit limit. They really trust me, you can tell. And so with this credit card, the dangerous things about credit cards is that every time that you swipe it, and it's so easy to swipe the card, you go a little bit more in debt, right? And some of you experience the bondage of debt. You're knee-deep in student loans. You don't know how those are ever going to get paid for. You got credit card bills, all these things. And we know how debt can bind us, can constrict us. And that is the word picture that God uses for our sins. Our sins are like debts owed to God. So when you are rude to your spouse, it's like, swipe, debt to God. When you disobeyed your parents, swipe, debt to God. When you had those lustful thoughts, swipe, debt to God. When you cut off that person in traffic, swipe, debt to God, and swipe, and swipe, and swipe, and we have each been so covered in a mountain of debt that there's no way that we could have gotten out on our own. But we are thankful that God did not make us pay that debt, because we never could pay that debt. But God sent his Son, who died on the cross, who said, let me take that debt upon myself, and suffered for us so that our slate was wiped clean. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you have not. And I invite you that if you have not experienced Christ coming into your life and trusting in him to die for your sins and pay your debt, that you do that today. And for those of us that have experienced that, you think of Pilgrim's Progress, where the man has a burden on his back and it's weighing him down. That is our debt of sin. And when he is saved, when Christ saves him, that burden falls off his back and he is freed from that debt of sin. But we also know that forgiveness is not a one and done thing, because as soon as our slate was wiped clean, as soon as Christ cleansed us, we went back to the mud and we started swiping up that card again, right? And we got deep into debt. So every day we must bring these sins before God and ask for his forgiveness. We must recognize that we are sinners, that we need forgiveness every day. And that God is gracious enough to forgive us again and again and again and again and again. But forgiveness has some requirements. Not only that we confess our sin to God, but also if we look a little bit further, it says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. The second clause is in the past tense. Forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors, the people that have sinned against us. And if you look in verses 14 and 15, Christ expands on this principle a little bit more. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a strong statement here, in which Christ is telling us that if we refuse to forgive others, that then we cut ourselves off from the forgiveness of God. That is a strong and scary statement right there. It's not that by forgiving others we can earn our forgiveness with God. That is all grace. But if we aren't forgiving others, if we are not forgiving other people, then when we pray to God for forgiveness, he says, I'm not going to give that to you. If we do not forgive others, we cut ourselves off from the forgiveness of God. And that is a terrifying place to be. And that is the place that some of you guys are in here this morning. Some of you are struggling with bitterness towards someone. Some of you have refused to forgive someone. You say, Matt, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they hurt me. I can't forgive them. Forgiveness is hard. No one said it was easy. It's going to cost you something. But forgiveness of others is necessary to receive God's forgiveness. Another reason we need to forgive others is not only that it's necessary to receive God's forgiveness, but because of what we have been forgiven. If you flip with me to Matthew chapter 18, there's a story that many of us are familiar with, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And that starts in verse 21 there. And so we see in that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about forgiveness. And he tells them a story. He tells them about this servant who owed a king 10,000 talents. Now, I did a little math here, and I'll have someone fact check it later, but a talent was 20 years' wages, is what they say it was about. And so if he would have worked his butt off for 20 years, giving everything he had to this king, he would still have 9,999 talents left to pay. He would have to work for 200,000 years to pay back all the debt that he had. And I kind of tried to do some math and like what we make today, and I figured it was around $8 billion that this guy owed the king. There was no way that he could pay that back. There's nothing that he could do that he would be able to return that debt to the king. And he falls on his knees before the king and says, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him his debt. 10,000 talents, $8 billion, just forgave it, wiped it clean. But this is where the story takes a surprising turn, because the servant goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. 100 denarii was, a denarii was about a day's wages, so 100 days of work. I figured it worked out to about like 10 grand, somewhere around there. And he takes this servant and he says, "Pay me back what you owe me now." And the servant can't, and so he casts the servant into prison. And we see the king hears of this and is furious and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And so we see in this story that our forgiveness of others is necessary to receive God's forgiveness. But also, when we recognize how much each of us have been forgiven, the amount of sin that another person has against us tends to look pretty small. This 100 denarii, 10 grand, that's not nothing. I mean, that's a big number. There's not many of us that could just throw that away, right? But when you look at that in contrast to $8 billion, it looks pretty small. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is going to cost you something, but not near the amount that Christ has paid, that it cost Christ to wipe your sins clean. And so we must remember that when we pray, we need to confess before God our sin, recognizing that we are sinful and fallen human beings who need God's grace every day, again and again and again. And then we must live in a way that is forgiving towards others, because we have been forgiven. The last petition of this prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That first line has confused a lot of people when it says, "And lead us not into temptation." And is that implying that if we don't pray this, God is going to lead us into temptation? Is that something that he does? Well, that can't be the way that we interpret this for a couple reasons. First, we see that in James 1:13, we are told, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So we see that God can't tempt us to evil. That's not what we're talking about here. And the other reason is, because we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," it doesn't mean that we are expecting the opposite to happen. So I thought of this. If I went on an African safari and I told my tour guide, "Hey, please don't let me get eaten by lions," all right? So what I'm not saying there is, I'm not saying, "Hey, I know you're a pesky little tour guide, and if I don't tell you this, you're going to put some meat in my backpack, and you're going to watch me get chased down and eaten by lions. That's not what I'm saying there. I'm saying, hey, keep me safe. Keep me from the lions. Keep me protected on this trip. And that is what this prayer is saying. When it says, lead us not into temptation, it is not saying, if I don't pray this, you're going to lead me into temptation. It says, protect me from temptation. Keep me from going into temptation. And then the next phrase adds to this, not only protect me from temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what this is saying here is we are praying, God, keep me from even coming near temptation because I know my weakness. I know how easily I can fall. But if I do come into temptation, deliver me from it. That is what this request is saying here. And so I think there's a few things that we have to recognize. In our prayers, we have to recognize our weakness. We are weak people. And many of you know this, that if you battle temptation on your own, you will fail. We've experienced this week. Some of you said, this is the last time I'm going to yell at my kid. Half an hour later, you're yelling at your kid. Some of you said, this is the last time that I am going to speak this way. And then you're speaking this way again. You've said, this is the last time I'm going to look at this on my computer. I am not going to do this anymore. And then you fall into sin again. We are weak people. And on our own, we could never conquer sin. We could never defeat the temptations that we encounter every day. And so we need to recognize, God, we need help. We need your help. We are weak. We need your help. And we know that God will help us. We see in Scripture that God will help us fight against temptation, that he's given us tools such as the arm of the Lord, God's word, and his Holy Spirit so that we can fight and prevail against temptation. And that's the other side. We can't just say, lead us not into temptation as we're walking into it, right? If we pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, we have to fight against sin. We have to battle that in our lives. We can't say, lead us not into temptation as we're walking into it. We can't say, deliver us from evil when evil is an honored guest in our home. We must be reminded that, yes, we are weak. Yes, we need God's help, but this isn't a throw our hands in the air, Jesus takes the wheel mentality here. We need to do our part. We need to fight against sin and seek to battle and kill it in our lives. We have seen in this sermon today that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer to be prayed and it is a prayer to be lived. We've seen in our address the beauty and intimate transcendence of a God whose love can meet our every longing and whose power can more than meet our every need. We see when we pray, hallowed be your name, that we are to pray with reverence and to live in a way that honors God in our lives and in others. When we pray, let your kingdom come, we pray with a longing for the kingdom, a longing for future glory, but we're also reminded that we are to live as citizens of that kingdom, citizens of heaven, and witnesses of the kingdom that is coming and the king that is coming. When we pray, your will be done, we are praying with longing for the day where God's will is done completely, but we also have to say, my will be submitted to yours because your will is better than mine, and we have to trust that God's will is better than ours. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are praying, recognizing our dependence, that every bite of food we take is a gift from God. And also recognizing we need to live in gratitude for God's gifts and trust that God will provide for us. When we say, forgive us our debts, we pray with confession, knowing that we need to be forgiven every single day, but we also must live freely forgiving others, even when it's hard, even when they've really wronged you and really hurt you. We have to forgive others because of what we have been forgiven. When we pray for God to deliver us from evil, we are recognizing we are weak people that can fail time and time again and will fail without God's help. But we are also recognizing that we need to live fighting against sin. I think we all have some work to do here when we look at this. We have kingdoms that we need to tear down. We have wills that we need to submit. We maybe need to be a little bit more thankful for what we have. This prayer is such a deep prayer, and it's not something we're going to get figured out. We're going to be working on it our entire lives. And we pray that at the end of the day, at the end of this week, maybe we'll be a little bit closer to praying and living this prayer. If you do not trust Christ today, if you don't know what it means to call God your Father and experience that love and that care, I ask that you would talk to one of us today. And if you are struggling with bitterness and forgiveness, I would ask that you would make that right today, because that is a dangerous place to be. So this morning, I feel like the best way to close this sermon is by praying the Lord's Prayer. So if you would bow your heads with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.